Good evening. Welcome to Theology on Tuesday. My name is Justin. This is my good friend Brian, and you're at Theology on Tuesday. So one of the things about tonight that'll be important is you'll see these little QR code sheets around the room. At any point this evening, you can submit any question you want. A few years ago, we kind of had a number of ideas about how something we wanted to do in here, and kind of one of it was a joke. Two priests walk into a bar, and you can ask them anything kind of thing. And it's turned out to be something really fun. And,
absolutely.
And we've had great conversation as a result of it. You can ask us anything whatsoever, and the second half of our evening, we'll get to those. We've got somebody who's going to moderate for us. Ruthie, thank you. And she'll just look at the questions that come in. Go ahead and like the ones that you like as well, and she'll do her best to pose to us the ones that have the most upvotes. There are a number of other things on here that I want to draw your attention to. You can join our email list by scanning that bottom left QR code for the Theology on Tuesday email list. We send out reminders. Usually we meet every other Tuesday, but sometimes we have a little bit of an off schedule. That way you can stay up to date on what we're doing. Similarly, skip all the way down to the bottom right. For those of you who are looking for more fellowship opportunities outside of Theology on Tuesday, there's a group here that meets called Holy City Life. That's a group me that you can join. It's by Alexandra and Meredith. They kind of head that up. I didn't see them here tonight. Are Alexandra and Meredith? I don't think that they're... No, they're usually here. But there's a great number of folks on there. Usually most people are in their 20s, and they're just looking for opportunities to get together with other like-minded folks and kind of to continue with what they've done here. Yeah, do it outside of Theology on Tuesday. A couple other announcements. The Walk for Water. Anybody heard of the Walk for Water? We announced this last time, but Water Mission is a wonderful nonprofit that supplies water to folks around the world. And they do annually this fundraiser and awareness for water. And they share the gospel by sharing water and providing sustainable water systems to folks who don't have that. And the Walk for Water is a great opportunity. My family will be there. Are you going to be there? I'm putting you on the spot.
Since I can't walk.
Oh,
not so much.
Yeah, that's fair. But a number of folks will be there. A lot from, if you want to join the Saint, we're both ministers at St. Philip's Church. There's folks represented from all over different, you don't have to go to church, but there's lots of churches represented. If you're looking for people to walk with, scan this QR code and you can walk with us. It'll be great. Lastly, I wanted to say, basically, we've had a number of people who've like, I'd love to get into a Bible study. Do you have anything for me? And the answer is yes. We have any number of Bible studies, co-ed Bible studies, single Bible studies, single gender Bible studies. We actually just had a wonderful article by Merritt and Sally who met together, and they took some of the things that we've talked about at Theology on Tuesday and said, you know, what if we met regularly, just the two of us, read through something and tried to talk about it and apply it to our lives. It was really encouraging to hear what they did. So there's any number of ways to go deeper outside of this time. You know, one of the things we love about Theology on Tuesday is that you can be as anonymous as you want. You can show up, you can sit in the back, you don't have to talk to anybody, you can submit questions anonymously, and that's totally fine. Or you can go as deep as you want. You can meet other folks, you can stick around and ask us questions. Yep. So that's a way to go a little bit deeper if that's something that interests you. Now I know today's a special day.
Yes.
What day is today?
So I have a question out there. So, I know the questions usually go this way, but it's going this way right now. Who said, if more men, you could say more people, valued food and good cheer more than hoarded gold, it would be a merrier world? Does anybody know?
Oh, we got Gandalf.
What was that?
Gandalf.
Gandalf.
Close. It's the right book, but the wrong character.
Can you say the quote one more time?
Yes. If more people valued food and cheer more than hoarded gold, it would be a merrier world. So it is from J.R.R. Tolkien, The Lord of the Rings. And today is International Tolkien Reading Day. I'm sure y'all were all very aware of that. But the traditional activity for that is for a group of people gathered to stand and drink a toast to the professor. So I'm going to invite you to stand, and if you have a glass, to lift your glass. And on the count of three, we're going to say the professor. All right?
Is Tolkien the professor?
He is. Okay, Professor Tolkien. All right. Tolkien was the Rawlinson Professor of Anglo-Saxon at Oxford. All right.
All right.
One, two, three.
The professor.
All right.
How about that?
Well done.
And I'm going to go ahead and give that to you, my friend. That was a pretty good.
That was,
yeah,
yeah,
that
it
was,
is right in the ballpark.
We didn't have a prize.
If you were on Jeopardy, you'd get credit.
Which specific character said it?
It is, I think, Thorin Oakenshield, but I'm not.
The Hobbit, then? Not Lord of the Rings?
It might well be. Yeah. You could be right. You could be right.
What just happened right now? This is amazing. I want
no,
to meet
I love
you
it.
Afterwards.
We need to talk more. Okay. Yeah.
That is
yes.
awesome. All right. No easy transition from that.
Thank
but,
you for indulging me.
Yeah, that's awesome. So tonight is one of our favorite nights. Normally after, you know, like I said, we normally have a topic that we'll talk about. And usually the second half of our evening is answering questions that are posed to us. Now, over the course of a couple months, those questions that we don't get to add up. And so we normally write them out and throw them into a fishbowl.
Yes.
It has been almost 8 months since we've done this. So we have covered things like the defining decade, which talks about how important your 20s are. We've talked about friendship. We've talked about the incarnation, Advent, even the movie Wicked. So
yeah.
We've got any number of questions that are in here,
yes.
Wide variety of topics. And we've said this every time we've done this. We're going to get through all of them. I'm sure we're only 23 questions in here. We could totally do this. But our goal is to be brief and concise, unlike these announcements that I've just done. And we will have time for your questions. If none of this appeals to you, we'll have time for the last 20, 30 minutes to answer your questions. Sound good?
Yep.
You want to start us off?
Sure. After you pray, do you have advice for trying to interpret what the Lord is then telling you?
What would you say to that? Are you asking me? I think you should. It's interesting. I had a conversation with somebody this week that really struggled with that question.
Mm-hmm.
And one of the things was like, how do I know the kind of nudges that I get are actually from the Lord? And he had talked about like reading the Bible and praying. And he's just like, I'm just not sure if it's from the Lord. And I said, well, I think a basic posture is you should open your Bible, have your Bible open, and you should pray. But if you're going to the Lord and asking him to speak to you and to guide you, adopt a posture of assuming that he is, in fact, going to guide
speak
you.
To you. Yes.
And test everything with that. Mm-hmm. Like, so rest in it, wait, and listen. And that can be a really hard thing because silence and just sitting there is really uncomfortable. For me, it's uncomfortable for a lot of people in our age now. And I think that's just getting over that hurdle would be a really important thing. But assume that he is, in fact, going to speak. And any sort of nudge or picture or image may be helpful to go a little deeper with.
Right, lean into it. I would say the other thing is put you in places where you're likely to put yourself in places where you're likely to be able to hear. So put yourself in worship services, put yourself at Bible study, put yourself with close Christian friends, because if you're praying that the Lord is going to reveal something to you or speak to you, if you're in those places and also spending time in Scripture, you are much more likely to hear.
And I think another thing that's worth saying is just seeking to be obedient to what you do know about what God has said, right?
Yeah.
So it can be sometimes if you have unconfessed sin in your life, and you're just kind of putting that on the side, it can be really hard to hear from the Lord, and that can be a barrier. So seeking to live obediently as best you can is a way to hear, I think, from the Lord. So
good.
All right. How to start a Bible study.
Look at that. So starting a Bible study does not require having a degree in theology. It does not require having a priest. It doesn't require any of those things. All it requires is having you and one more person who are interested in studying the Bible together. And that can be two of you. You can invite some more friends to join you. You can pick a book of the Bible to work on. If you've never done it before, probably picking a gospel is a great place to start. But there are lots of forms that it can take. I just started doing a new Bible study with a friend of mine where we're studying Hebrews, and we're actually doing it by text, which is sort of an unusual way to do it. But we meet another time during the week, but then each day we pick part of a chapter of Hebrews to read, and then we choose a verse, each one of us, that's meaningful, and then write something about why that verse matters to us, and then text it to the other person. So that is a way of being in the Bible together. But forming a Bible study where we actually sit down together and read scripture, I think is really the ideal thing to do. And it's just as simple as praying that God would show you who might be some people who would be interested and putting it out there. And you'd be amazed what could grow out of that.
Yeah. And today we are, I mean, it's an embarrassment of riches. There's so many good resources. You can get a study Bible, an ESV study Bible. It's going to have any number of notes and articles that are going to help how to read and interpret the Bible. There'll be study notes at the bottom of each page that kind of explain tough parts. They'll have outlines at the beginning of the book to kind of tell you what's the overall message of this book of the Bible and kind of how does it divvy up. So there are any number of resources that are there. But in my experience, I've done this for a little... not as long as you, but for a little bit. And what I've seen so often is that the hardest part is just committing to do it with other people.
Yeah.
And it is so, it's so worth doing it, right? Like, and it's not rocket science. Just there are so many fruitful studies where even just two people like that wanted to do it together, or three. But sometimes you can have 8 to 10 or usually more than about 12 can be... It's too much. You want to have time to have conversation. But just a spirit of humility. Like, you don't have to know it. You don't have to be an expert. But just say, I want to gather folks. I want to open up the Bible. And you can ask, what does this tell me about God? What does this tell me about the world? What does this tell me about myself? Is there anything I need to do in light of this? But having that spirit of, let's discover this together is really the most important thing, I think.
Would you characterize the relationship of Christ with the apostles as a friendship? Yes. And I think that's a really important question to think about, because what you see with Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, come into this world, what he chooses to do rather than smite all the bad people and then stand on a mountaintop and yell over some sort of heavenly speaker, all y'all come over here. What he does is to invest himself in a group of 12 other guys and then some women who are coming along with them as well. And he really focuses on building those friendships. And then you see in John's gospel, he says, I do not call you servants, but I call you friends. I know.
I don't even need to look it up anymore.
Because we were like on the...
That's literally...
It
explicitly is a friendship. He calls them friends.
He says that they're friends. And then he says, greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. Yeah. And one of the things I will say is that there is a show out there that some of y'all may have seen that's called The Chosen, that people have different opinions about, that portrays Jesus and his disciples. But one of the things I think he gets really right is it shows that they are friends and that they love being together, they have fun, there's laughter, all of those things.
Yeah, and that's interesting to think about, the way that Jesus started the movement of redeeming the world. He would do this by accomplishing things that only he could do, but he enlisted the help of some ordinary folks that he called friends.
Yep.
And he was intentional about being with them, about talking about God's word together, about praying together with friends, having time apart, time together, eating meals with them. All of these things are aspects of friendship that he embodies. And it's amazingly dignifying that Jesus would actually consider the redemption of the world by means of a friendship with 12 folks.
Yes. And you see his being vulnerable too. One of the most beautiful passages of scripture is on the night when Jesus is betrayed and he's praying in the garden. He asks James and John and Peter to come and be with him, so he's not alone while he's praying, which is just theologically an amazing thing to think about.
Yeah. All right, I know you like this one. Is the trend of character deconstruction in media a way of ruining imagination, making heroes no better than real people.
Yes.
Why? I know you cared.
I was trying to be brief. So one of the things that you may have noticed, unless you've been living under a rock for the past 5 years, is that there's this huge trend in movies particularly to take traditional heroes who embodied various virtues and to either tell the villain side of the story or to show how deeply flawed the hero is or something like that, which is basically deconstruction. And so the problem with that is that we are wired to want to be able to see examples of people that are living lives of virtue. And one of the ways that we have been able as a culture to transmit virtue to the next generation is through stories that do that in a profound and beautiful way. And so to tear all of those down and to have no one who is noble. You know, it used to be that you would find the main characters in story would often be described as noble. And that doesn't mean like of noble birth, but it means that they were noble in the way that they approached life, the way that they loved other people's, the way that they sacrificed themselves, which is one of the reasons that you see in The Lord of the Rings and The Hobbit, you see these beautiful examples in those main characters. But so often now, you have these characters that have major, major, major flaws, and it means that their ability to do what they're called to do is compromised.
Yeah, it's not a small thing that part of the Christian life, one of the main things in the Christian life, is to imitate somebody, to imitate Jesus, but also tangible, real-life people. Mm-hmm. Paul told his protege Timothy to imitate him. He told the churches to imitate him. And, you know, that's one of the dangers of cancel culture. On the one hand, we recognize that all of us have sin in our lives. But to throw out everyone, even those who have been great in some areas because of even perhaps heinous sin, is to lack the nuance that I think we really need. I'd be curious, how many, there are studies, I don't know if we were talking about this, but how many of you here can think of pretty quickly a hero of yours? Yeah. That's about right. Like that, I think that's even a little bit higher. It was about half the hands that I saw. But it, particularly with Gen Z, compared to other generations, there is a lack of clear heroes and yes. models that people have. And so even in this room, there was maybe 50% that easily came to mind. That's really, really important. And I was blessed by reading, we're talking about the imagination and stories, but we've talked about biographies of, mm-hmm. of Christians who've gone before us. And no, they're not perfect, but actually that can be what's really helpful in seeing how great saints who did wonderful things yet still struggled.
Right, and transcend their sin and their circumstances.
And it, yeah. and it humanizes them, but it also calls you into something greater.
Yep. So. How to balance small talk versus deep questions when first meeting a potential friend? Etiquette versus deep life talk.
It's a fair practical question.
It is a very fair practical question.
I would probably err on the side of, I mean, I think different temperaments are going to have different answers to this. So like for me, if I came in gung-ho with somebody and was really trying to be super gregarious, that's not, I mean, I enjoy meeting people, but I tend to have a slow entry, I guess. Small talk, we've talked about this, like the time after church, like those 5 minutes of greeting people on the way out, some of the most stressful time, because you have to do small talk. You can't tell me about your week, you know, in the way out of...
How are you doing with
yeah,
that
Yeah, tell me
sin.
How you're really doing yeah. right now. And there's like 20 people passing them, and they're trying to make eye contact with you, and you're just like, I'm failing miserably yeah. at this whole thing.
Yeah.
So, it depends on the circumstance. It depends on the person. I would err on the side.
Yep.
Yeah. I would err on the side of maybe doing small talk, but trying to move towards deeper stuff. What would you say?
I would say you can start with small talk, but it's really important not to stay there.
Yeah.
I mean, if all your conversations are like, how about them dogs? and that's it. That's pitiful, y'all. And so, it's important to like get to things that are real. And one of the best questions you can just ask somebody is, I would love to hear more of your story.
Yeah.
And then let them figure out what that means. And they can go as deep with that as they want to. Once you really get to know someone, being able to ask them questions about, you know, what are things that you dream about doing that you feel like you just haven't been able to? Or what's the hardest challenge you've ever had to overcome in your life? I mean, you're not going to do that like the first time you meet someone. But being able to move to questions like that, you know, I think all of us want to be deeply known and deeply loved. And it's one thing to be deeply loved when you're not really known, because then you don't really feel like that it's secure. Or to be deeply known and not sure whether you're deeply loved or not is very frightening. But to be deeply known and deeply loved, which is what God does, the more that we can emulate that in our relationships, the better.
Yeah, I think that's good. I think that's pathetic, y'all. It's just sticking in my mind. That was such a, that needs to be like in a tagline. Yeah, go back and listen to, I think it was the last one we did on friendship. We quoted Brad Hamrick, I think was the author. Transforming Friendships was the book. And it was an amazing series of questions that start out superficial.
So good.
That are still like, you know, easy ways in to talk to like a new acquaintance down to like deep questions for friends. So that last one that we did, you can go to our podcast and see the last one on friendships would be a great one. All right. I actually don't know the answer to this question. What's the meaning behind the golden eagle and the pulpit? I assume that's the lectern. Do you want to talk about the difference and
so
what
if
the
you go
is?
To St. Philip's, and it might be under a cloth right now because of the scaffolding, but there's a very large, it's not gold, sorry, it's brass, brass eagle up in the front that we read the scriptures from. And the reason for that is that there are classically symbols that are associated with each of the four evangelists, the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And John's symbol is the eagle. And John's gospel is the one that is the most profoundly theological, most Christological, that has the greatest conception of who Jesus is. And it actually has the verse, these things are written so that you may know that Jesus is the Son of God and that in believing you may have life in his name. And so the idea is that you read the scripture from that symbolic eagle and it sends those words forth with the power of the word of God to try to draw people to him.
That's really good. I had no idea. That's
really?
Cool. No idea that was the answer.
We should hang out.
We should. Oh, this is a great one. You know, I'm sure you've gotten this question before. What do clergy do Monday through Friday? I guess they're not curious about Saturday, but just Monday through Friday.
You know, it's so great. I just sit in my office and read comic books all week.
We just make tea and talk.
It's great. We do nothing. No, that actually is a really good question because people honestly don't know. I mean, occasionally you meet somebody who genuinely thinks that clergy only work on Sunday.
Yeah.
Then that's it. But I would say, you know, a typical day, you might have two or three counseling appointments with people that are dealing with horrific things in their life. You might be working on researching a sermon. You might be, like I was today, writing a meditation for the Charleston Mercury. You might be prepping for a class that you're teaching. You might be having meetings with the rest of the clergy about how you're going to fit 500 people into a church where the balconies are closed because of the scaffolding. There are just a lot of different things, but I would say that it typically falls into the category of preparing for teaching, pastoral care. For me, I work a lot with newcomers at the church, so I go have coffee with people a lot who are new to St. Philip's, which is really fun. There also is just the administration that you would have in any large organization. And hopefully somewhere in there is time for prayer and worship and fellowship and scripture study. One of the things I love at St. Philip's is our staff meeting always starts off with doing worship together, doing some Bible study and singing, and that is an awesome thing.
Yeah. A pastor is basically a shepherd, the image of shepherding a flock. Jesus tells Peter after his resurrection to feed my sheep, right? And so there are four words that come to my mind. This is one of the things that I found helpful in describing. Basically, know the sheep, lead the sheep, feed the sheep, and protect the sheep. Mm-hmm. That's what a shepherd does, right? So knowing them, like spending time getting to know who they are and caring about them, praying for them,
yep,
is an aspect of leading them, feeding them, obviously, with the word of God, but also meeting any sort of physical needs as best we can. And protecting them, that is an element that most people don't think, but sometimes a shepherd is supposed to lay down his life to protect them from wolves. And
yep,
so that's one of the things that a pastor does. And that will quickly fill up your schedule,
yes,
doing those things.
Yes. But don't ever hesitate to call us if you want
and
to hang out.
I will say one of the best pieces of advice I've heard was, if you can do anything else, do it. But if you're called to ministry,
yep,
it's one of the most beautiful things because you get to care for Jesus' people.
Okay, so now here we go right into the deep end. How do I approach someone who sees abortion as a right and does not believe a fetus is a living being? How can I love them without agreeing?
Yeah. So persuading people is a lost art, and recognizing that usually doesn't happen overnight. People are usually persuaded by folks they find that they're deeply influenced by. So recognizing that, I don't think that you should not speak the truth. I think you should speak the truth, but I think you should try to come alongside. One of the things that I think was most helpful for me was actually looking at it. I mean, you can probably answer this because you're on the board for, or are you on the board for,
yeah,
Life Resources? No, you're not. You're involved,
yes, for
Life
Resources, but not Live Country.
Those are two different things, aren't
they?
Anyways, but we both have been involved with Low Country Pregnancy Center, and one of the things is just looking at early, early images inside the womb of a child, and there's a reason that they try to keep those images, you know, abortion clinics and that sort of thing, from mothers, basically. So I think that's one of the powerful things that, hands down across the board, can be really helpful, is just looking at it. But part of it is just having compassion for people. I think usually they expect you to be judgmental, and I think the more you can kind of debunk that, the better you will be in your effectiveness.
Yes, and I would say one of the things, and this is something where our culture has gone so far off the rails and so far away from what Jesus teaches, one of the things that we need to relearn is that we are called to love people that we don't agree with,
right,
about,
yeah,
everything. Like, strongly called to love people we don't agree with about everything. Jesus, in fact, says, love your enemies. That's pretty strong. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, those who are actively persecuting you. And I think if the church would learn to do that, it would be transformative. We're too afraid to do that. And the fact of the matter is, we are called to love people who have different ideas than we do. And I think one of the most beautiful examples of that you see with Jesus is this guy comes up to Jesus and says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, you know the commandments, and sort of gives him, honor your father and mother, don't commit adultery, don't steal, all that. And the guy looks at Jesus and says, all these commandments I have kept since I was a youth. Really? I don't think so. So the guy is either deliberately lying or he is so non-self-aware. And it's very interesting. The next verse could have said, Jesus looked at him and said, I smite you for lying to me. But what it says is Jesus looked at him and loved him. And I think there's a huge lesson for that, for all of us.
Where does the soul fall into what it means to be human? So this goes to, what is a human being?
Yes. So I would say that the soul is part and parcel of what it means to be human. The thing that is amazing about being human, which again our culture is trying to stamp out and say that there's no such thing as a difference between a human or any other creature that's around, what the scriptures teach us is that what makes us human is the fact that we are made in the image of God. And because we're made in the image of God, there is a part of us that is eternal. even though we are in this body which has a limited time frame, our soul, the essence of us that reflects who God is eternal. And that is part of what makes us human.
We're embodied souls, right? And I think the body and the soul are the two parts of what it means to be human. You see this when God takes the man Adam and breathes into him the breath of life. Mm-hmm. And it's at that moment that he becomes a living being.
Yep.
And it's both that soul that's breathed into him and the body that makes, and that's really important. We are to care for both of those. Jesus cares both about body and soul. We can neglect usually one or both of those at our own peril. Maybe one more. How are we doing on questions? We have one question. Now would be a good time to start asking questions if you have them. We have a number of other questions here, but while y'all are thinking about submitting questions, go ahead and do that, and we'll take this one.
What if you don't have the capacity to think a lot about friendships at this time in your life due to other obligations and time constraints?
Then you're doing too much. You need to reflect. I think one of the essential things about being, well, again, the image of God is fundamentally relational. Man and female are the image of God together. And so part of what it means to be human is to be in relationship with God and with one another. And so if you are, by means of your own choice of whatever's on your plate, if you are unable to live into that relational aspect, now it may not be as robust as you want, but if it, as that question says, I have no time for it, then you're going to have to get other things off, or it's going to reap its ugly head at some point in your life. But I would take an inventory, and there's we've done this a number of times, where look at how you spend your hours in a week, and then maybe talk with another person about it, a wise, maybe older Christian who can provide some counsel about what are some things maybe that you think are priorities that, that could actually go in some creative ways to try to build time in for relationships.
Yeah, and I would say if you truly believe that you don't have time for any relationships, you are on the pathway to becoming a machine. And that is really sad because we are made, as Justin said, and what the scriptures teach, we are made to be in relationship with our maker, and we are made to be in relationship with one another. And if you crowd that out, it will not only diminish your humanity, but it will just diminish your life in general.
Yeah. All right, let's take at least that one. Maybe there's some others. There we go.
I am wrapping up my Bible in a year reading plan, and I would like to have the discipline continue. Any suggestions from where to go from here?
That's a good question. All right, I like when we do this anonymously, but whoever asked this, can you tell me what reading plan you used?
Maybe they would like to do that later.
Maybe you can do it later. That's fine. But I think it, that would be important because I would say do a different one. Yeah.
Yeah,
because
I used an online one.
Oh, and okay. Did you go through just one book at a time, or are you reading different parts of the Bible at the same time?
It was reading through the Bible, starting from Genesis and currently starting Revelation.
Oh, okay. So you did it just from beginning to end. I would say mix it up. I think it's important to read Old and New Testament together. If you've just done something where you've gone in Genesis all the way through Revelation, trying to find where you're regularly, and this is why I like, actually what I've been doing is the daily office, which is morning and evening prayer. It always does a number of psalms, and it always has something from the New Testament. I think that can be helpful, because there's a lot in the Old Testament, and all that's rich and good, but it can be hard to make it, how do you understand where's Jesus in this? And how does that apply to my life? What would you say?
Yeah, I would say it can be great if you've done that plan to do a different Bible in a year plan. I really like the one that Nikki Gumbel from Holy Trinity Brompton in London does. And it is just what you said. It is a mix of Old Testament, New Testament. I will come right in your email every day, or you can go to their website. Super easy to do. And there's a little bit of commentary that's very good. I also think that it can be a great thing to do, particularly with the Gospels, to do a study where you are just reading through an entire Gospel and that you focus on that Gospel. And the first thing you do is sit down and read the whole Gospel at one sitting, and then you go back and do like maybe a chapter a week, something like that, working your way through and take notes on it, I think that can be very impactful.
And just briefly, in addition to that, I would maybe encourage, if you wanted to do something, you know, it's not always about trying to do as much as you can. Sometimes narrowing down on a specific passage. So take like maybe a New Testament letter and really study it. Go slowly through it and go deeper in it. But mixing up all these various things is an important thing. Don't want to get just stuck in one of those ways, I think.
Yep.
Angel.
Do you wrestle with God's character in the Old Testament? How do you deal with the wrath of God on the Israelites in the Old Testament versus his grace through Jesus?
Yeah, that's a good question. I do wrestle with parts, but it's really not the Old Testament only. I wrestle with some of the wrath in the New Testament that you see as well. I also wrestle with the forgiveness, both in Old and New Testaments, too. So there's absolutely places that I throw my hands up sometimes and go, I don't understand things like the flood. I don't understand things like going into Jerusalem or going into the Promised Land and the killing of the Canaanites. But, you know, one of the things that we have to do is we have to swallow. It's like taking aspirin. You have to swallow it whole. When we take the Bible, you can't just say, well, I don't like this part, so I'm not going to believe that. It's either from God or it's not. And so we have to take it as it is. And I think recognizing that usually different parts of the world will have different things that they find repulsive about the Bible. You know, we're in the Western world, so the wrath of God is one of those things that we like to reject. But if you go to the Eastern countries, it's actually, you know, the forgiveness of God,
the radical
that is
mercy.
Really offensive.
Yeah, I think that's exactly right. I think part of what is important is to not dwell on passages in isolation from each other, but to think about what does the whole revelation of Scripture teach about what God is like. And you know, when you see something like what theologians call the proto-evangelion in the third chapter of Genesis, this plan of salvation, the seeds of it starting way back then, and know that the ultimate plan was to send Jesus to die for us. Part of the answer to the wrath of God is that God knows what that wrath is like because it was poured out on his son.
Yeah.
What does it mean to properly practice the Sabbath? Why is it important?
So there are a lot of different approaches to answering that question. Some people will say that there is a difference between the Sabbath and the Lord's Day, and that when we come into the fullness of the gospel after Jesus' resurrection and the cataclysmic, people don't understand how cataclysmic this was, to move the Sabbath, the day of worship and rest, from Saturday to Sunday. Are you kidding me? Because Jesus rose from the dead, that happened. And so the long tradition in the early church for Sunday, the Lord's Day, is that it is a day that is focused on worship, that is focused on fellowship, that is not focused on work or any of those other kinds of things. There are various sort of what I would call new Sabbath movements that are, some of them are good and consonant with Scripture. Some of them are more like what I think of as a wellness program.
Self-help kind of.
Yeah. But I think becoming slavish about the Sabbath is dangerous. There's some really funny things. If you go back in the St. Philip's Minutes from the very early 18th century, there were very strict laws about what you could and could not do on the Sabbath, which was Sunday. And the St. Philip's Vestry actually was responsible to patrol the streets of Charleston and look for anyone that was doing anything that was not permitted. That is not a healthy approach to the Sabbath.
Needless to say, we are on the other end of that spectrum now. I think people, so that is extreme, but I think, so, you know, as I said, I think we're probably, that is not our danger these days.
Yes.
And so it's pretty shocking to even hear that that was there. But I think you nailed it. Worship and rest, those are two things. You know, one of the things, if you, this is honor the Sabbath day, keep it holy. It's the fourth commandment. And that's actually the last of the first table. You've got two, you've got the first four of the Ten Commandments are about God. The last six are about man's relation and duty to other man. And it's interesting, like, I think that's one of the things to keep in mind. Whatever you're doing needs to be God-focused, right? So whether you're worshiping or resting, you know, I love in the Old Testament, you're supposed to provide rest for all in your household. Mm-hmm. So thinking creatively, you can go back and listen. We did a whole series, or maybe just one study on it, but we've done a podcast already on Sabbath. But worship and rest is the nuts and bolts of it.
Yeah. These are great questions.
Going back to the prior question, could a soul be just a social construct? Could a soul be the way you're viewed by others in God, a second person perspective?
Can you say that second part again?
Could a soul be the way you're viewed by others in God, and it has, in parentheses, a second person perspective?
I'm not sure I quite understand what that means, but I think I would say no. I think scripture is pretty clear that the soul is a real thing. It is not a perspective or a situational thing of depending on where you're looking from, that it is a real indwelling of the presence of God in your life, and that that soul is connected to God, and it's not just a way of seeing or being seen.
Yeah, soul or spirit, I think those are two interchangeable things, and it's something beyond just your, you know, your bloodstream, your neurology. All of those are parts of your body, but there's something intangible that if you've seen people die, like, you can see in many ways, like, just like their soul and spirit kind of leaving them. Mm-hmm. And so I do think I would echo, yeah, it's an objective reality. It's absolutely not a self-consciousness of yourself. It's not what others think about you. It is part of who you are, and it's not just what others perceive in you, I think.
Yeah.
Talk to us more if we didn't answer that. I'd like to, I'm not sure we understood that.
How important are hobbies, and how do you find them? What is your hobby?
Man, these are great questions.
Yes. So I think hobbies are really important. And the reason that I think that is that part of the way that we are made is in the image of God, and God is endlessly creative. And so I think having things that are interest of yours that you pursue is really good. There are some hobbies that I personally would find to be really tedious. But other things that I would love, I would say for me, hobbies are, I don't know if this counts as a hobby, but I love to read. I love things that are French. I am...
Is that all-encompassing?
Pretty much, yeah. Anything connected with C.S. Lewis or Tolkien or Oxford, I can go down those rabbit trails very happily. I love learning more about tea and about wine. I love to walk. I love to travel. I love to play the piano. I love poetry. I'll stop.
Oh, man, I feel terrible. I got nothing. That was amazing. No, I think, hobbies are important. Like friendship, I mean, you should have time for these different seasons of life. You'll have different amounts of time that you devote to hobbies. Similarly, I like to read. I think cooking, it's not something I'm great at, but I enjoy, like, learning to cook. You know, mm-hmm. that HelloFresh and those sort of things were really great, like learning how to cook and that sort of thing with recipes. I enjoy just being outside. I've always really, really enjoyed walking, exercising. Playing golf was always something that I love doing, but that's expensive. I don't have a whole lot of time. It can take up a lot of time. Yeah. But, I think those are going to the beach. My wife loves any time. Rain, sleet. We went when it snowed. She'll go any day. We're in a beautiful place. I love being out there. But it's important. And recognize sometimes you can't do as much as you want. But it's important to try to do that.
Yeah. And they get you out of the rut of your daily life, which is important.
Mm-hmm. Foundations for long-term relationship success.
Yep.
So I would say... And I don't know if this means male, female, or friendship, but I would say it's probably not too different. One of the classic definitions of friendship that Lewis talks about in his treatise on friendship is people who are drawn to a strong friendship are people who see the same truth. And they see the same truth, and they both celebrate and live into that same truth. So one of the strongest foundations for a friendship or for a marriage is a shared faith in Christ. That is absolutely important. I would say shared interest, loving the same things, being enthusiastic about the same things. Again, on the friendship level, part of how Tolkien and Lewis became friends is they both had an interest in Icelandic literature read out loud in the Icelandic language. That is fairly narrow. There are not a lot of people that would want to do that. But they celebrated the fact that they both loved that. So I think having those kinds of shared interest, I think the weakest thing for a relationship is physical attraction. That's important in marriage, but that is often what our culture tells you to put all your eggs in that basket. And the problem with that is that people age and they will not always look like that. And if that's what the relationship is based on, then you're in trouble.
Yeah, I think there's pitfalls to avoid, right? So like just being, taking it more along just two friends, which is true for marriage, like basically taking one another for granted, getting in ruts where you're just ships passing in the night, and you become so used to one another that you're not doing the work of actually, what are the things that captivate you right now? What are the things that you're hoping for? What are the sad things going on in your life? It sounds kind of, it's nothing fancy, but it's doing the kind of rosebud thorn, those things mm-hmm. that, what are the things that bring you joy right now? How can I serve you? And partnering with that, but it's knowing each other's hearts, even if you're, you know, friends, just two guys hanging out, like you're wanting to know what's going on in their lives. What are they passionate about? What are they struggling with? Some knowledge of that is going to be really important. You want to try to draw that out. And it can be really easy to just become task-oriented and I think drift away in that. So, yeah, echo that. A couple more.
Tips in starting hard and confrontational conversations.
Tips in starting hard and confrontational conversations.
Well, I would say the first tip would be to make sure that you need to have the conversation.
Yeah, that's a good point.
And that you are coming at it with the right attitude. Sometimes we decide we need to have a confrontational conversation when we are hurt or we didn't get our way. That is probably not a helpful way to go into a conversation like that. But assuming that there is good reason that you need to have a confrontation with someone, the first thing I would say is to pray into it. Pray that God would increase your love for that person and your understanding for them. And then I would also try to set a time and a place where you are not going to be in a moment of conflict with that person, where you are somewhere that is a private and neutral space. And then you can try to speak the truth in love. You can reach out and say, there's something important that's on my heart that I would love for us to talk about. That's a good sort of entryway into that. But I also think that it's important to, as we said at the beginning, check your motives about why you feel you need to do this.
Yeah, this is really hard to answer in the abstract. The more I thought about it, the more it depends, right? Like if you're having a hard conversation about, like, say you're an employer, you got to let an employee go. Probably saying less and just being direct, like that's actually loving. You don't need to explain or apologize for that. That's okay. That may feel really hard and confrontational, but actually loving the organization, loving that. So I'm picking an example here. But like if I was to have a really hard conversation with a friend about something that they did that hurt me, it might be a little bit different, right? Like I think that you can come in that scenario and disarming honesty might be helpful there as opposed mm-hmm. to you really don't need to do that if you're, you know, at work or something like that. But if you've got a friend that's hurt you and you can name like, listen, this is hard. It's been on my heart. And I just want to name this. And I think usually erring on the side of specificity and succinctness is probably a good thing. Just being clear on what you're needing to say and why you're needing to say it.
And using I statements.
Using I statements and having a, as you said, a posture of love where you actually care about this person. Because if you're wanting to say something that's hard to make yourself feel better, that's actually probably definitely a wrong reason. But if it genuinely needs to be said, you should do it. One more? Two more maybe?
Why does God seem to tolerate polygamy in the Old Testament? Why is there a sudden shift to monogamy in the New Testament?
Yeah, that's a I don't think that he condones it. You see examples of this, but this is a great, one of those examples where people are like, you see this in the Bible where God seems totally cool with it because, you know, Solomon had 1,000 wives or something like that and concubines. Just because you see examples in the Bible actually doesn't mean this is prescriptive of how you ought to live. And especially when it comes to the Old Testament, there are all sorts of terrible examples, which is why when you get to Jesus in the New Testament, he's the perfect human who, you know, it's not absolutely necessary to be married to be following God because Jesus wasn't, right?
Right.
And so you see in the New Testament finally the perfect person in Jesus Christ. And I think what you see in the Old Testament is this downward spiral of how sin plays out in a number of areas, especially in the family. What would you add?
Yeah, and I would just say it's pretty clear in Scripture that God's plan is one man and one woman in a marriage, but that what happens is that particularly as the Israelites gain power and wealth and associate with other cultures, they pick up and syncretize some of these practices that are coming from elsewhere, and ultimately those things always bring God's judgment.
Yeah, it was never a good thing for them.
Yeah.
We can do one more.
How to heal a broken heart?
Ooh. Oh, that's a great question. Yes, so I think one of the really important things about healing a broken heart is to bring that broken heart with all honesty and brokenness before the Lord, and to cry out in your prayers. I think to be with people who love you and to realize that a broken heart, which typically involves deeply wounded emotions, is not a thing forever. Sometimes it seems like it's going to be, but it's not a thing forever. And depending on what the circumstances are, working with a good Christian counselor can be really important. Scripture can be really important. One of the best ways to deal with a broken heart is to refuse to isolate and spend all your time alone thinking about how broken your heart is, but to instead proactively reach out and seek to love people who don't deserve it, which is often working in some kind of ministry as a volunteer can be very healing.
Yeah, there's no real formula, but those are some really helpful things, right? And I think the biggest tendency is to isolate. One of the things that in my own, the times where I felt brokenhearted, you know, one of the promises that you see in the Bible and in the Psalms is that God is near to the brokenhearted. Mm-hmm. The fact that the creator of heaven and earth would know himself what a broken heart feels like is something that is incredibly helpful in my own journey and most people as they try to be bound up. That's what he came to do, to bind up the brokenhearted. And the fact that he did that at the cost of his own life and his own betrayal, his own broken heart, is something that is a deep consolation. And it's focusing, I think, that Godward dimension is looking at him and being able to, you know, one of the things that's counterintuitive, but the more you become aware of your own sin, even when you're brokenhearted, will help you forgive if you need to do that. But it's also going to help you realize just the depth of God's love for you when you come to grips with just how defiled and sinful our own heart is. And in doing that, keeping that in the forefront, you appreciate what God has done for you. And over time, that begins to transform,
yeah,
I think,
right,
the human heart. So,
yeah.
Boy, those were great questions. We
Indeed.
Almost got through. I mean, we got through a lot of them.
We did.
So
we didn't get to stay flowing.
Yeah, which is that was awesome. We'll save that for another time. Thank you all so much for coming out. We'll be around to keep the conversation going. This has been a lot of fun. We'll be back in 2 weeks,
yep,
and we will have a fun topic that we'll talk about then. Join our email list, and we'll let you know what it is. But thanks for coming out, guys.
All right. Thanks for coming.